God is not interested in religious ritual or false zeal. It was true then, and it's true today. What he is interested in, what he seeks, is the fruit of true faith.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, we're continuing today in our series, The Gospel of Mark, Opened Eyes and Closed Hearts. It's hard to believe, but as we've preached through or gone through this Gospel of Mark, we have come to now the point in the Gospel where we are at the very last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, that his death on the cross and resurrection is looming now for him. It is only a matter of days away. But Jesus continues to minister to people. What I want us to see then from the Gospel of Mark today is that Jesus has the power to open eyes, not just physically blind eyes, but he has the power to open the blind eyes of the heart, that people might see and understand truth. But even though he has that power, some, their hearts remained closed to him, and the danger of closed hearts. So today then, in the Gospel of Mark, we see that God is not interested. God is not interested in religious ritual or false zeal. You know, as he went to the nation of Israel on those final days there, he saw plenty of religious ritual. He saw plenty of zeal, plenty of excitement about him. But it was a false zeal that did not truly understand him or believe in him. There was religious ritual, obeying certain laws, but their hearts were not in it. And God is not interested in that. Just as today, God is not interested in religious ritual or false zeal today. He's not interested in just coming to church or doing certain good works. There's nothing wrong with going to church or doing good works. But what he's really interested in is the heart. The heart that truly believes in him. The heart that is producing the fruit of true faith. The fruit of worship. The fruit of believing prayer. And the fruit of righteousness, righteous character, and righteous conduct. God seeks the fruit of true faith. Well, before we look into the scriptures here, I want to set the scene for us here. As many of you know, you gave me that wonderful trip to Israel, and I am going to continue to make use of that in my preaching and teaching here. And so now, having been there, thanks to all of you, this scripture comes alive in a new way for me, and I want to share some of this with you by setting the scene for us here. First off, where are we? Where is Jesus? Where is he in the ministry? And this time, folks, I remembered my laser pointer today, so we're good to go this time. But if you can see it here, you see now, here is Jerusalem down here. Here is the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee up there. Here we are in Jerusalem right here. We're going to start off down here in Jericho, and Jesus is going to make his way up toward Jerusalem by the Jericho Road up here. So that is where we are in the land here today as Jesus enters the final map. Here we see then his journeys and that final journey to Jerusalem, beginning here in Jericho, making his way by the Jericho Road up to Bethany. Bethany, who lived in Bethany? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. You remember that story there? And Bethphage. And then the triumphal entry on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem then. And also, Jesus is traveling this Jericho Road. I don't know what you think of when you think of the Jericho Road. Perhaps you think of just, well, this road meandering through the desert on its way to Jerusalem. And it was that, but it probably didn't look exactly like you might think it did. Jesus told a story, a parable about the Jericho Road, didn't he? What happened there? There was a story of what? Of a good Samaritan. And there were travelers along the road who fell to robbers. Some robbers came in, and there were here these ones who were coming by, and the priest and the Levite, they were just leaving them. But the Samaritan helped this man. You might wonder, well, how would you hide along the road? Well, when I show you this picture of the Jericho Road, I think you're going to see where it would be easy, how it would be easy for people to hide along a road like that. There. See that? You see the desert and the highway. Jericho is like some 700-800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level. So that's quite a journey upwards, and it's very hilly, to say the least, there. And you see this road here, how it would be very easy for someone to hide somewhere along there, wouldn't it? So this is the Jericho road that Jesus and the disciples are traveling then up to Jerusalem. Jesus then, we're going to see him make that route of the triumphal entry then today then. He's going to start in Bethany and go through Bethphage here on the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, and then eventually down into the Kidron Valley, overlooking Jerusalem and the temple complex, and in through there. Of course, I have to overdo it here, folks, with the satellite imagery here. So here you see, this is not satellite imagery from the days of Jesus. This was modern satellite imagery here. And so you see then Bethany, where modern Bethany is, in Bethphage, in the Mount of Olives. And there's the temple complex. There's where the temple would have been. That right there is where the Holy of Holies would have been, in the temple complex. So you see Jesus making this journey, the triumphal entry, all along here, down here, and then eventually into the temple complex in Jerusalem. So with that said, now that we've set the scene, let's take a look then at the Word of God in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46, it says, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." So here we see the story of Bartimaeus. We call him blind Bartimaeus. But he wasn't blind forever. He was blind until he met Jesus. And Jesus opened his eyes. Now, Jesus opened his physical eyes. But I think more importantly, Jesus opened his spiritual eyes. As is often the case in the scriptures, the miracles that Jesus performs, why did Jesus do these miracles? Many, many reasons why he performed the miracles he did. But one of them was that oftentimes would serve as a spiritual illustration. That just as Jesus has the power to open physical eyes, so too he has the power to open spiritual eyes. Because what good would it be if he were open merely to open spiritual eyes or physical eyes, but the man remained blind spiritually? No, but you see, Jesus has the power to open spiritual eyes, to see him for who he is and the truth of him. So Jesus is passing by, and here is Bartimaeus. Imagine you're Bartimaeus, and you're on this road here, and you're hearing this commotion, and you're hearing people talking about, it's Jesus of Nazareth. You, of course, you've never seen him, but you've heard about him. And now he's coming by, you hear the crowd getting closer. He's nearby you. And so what do you do? You're shouting out to him, and you're calling him, "Son of David." Why are you calling him Son of David? Because Son of David was a term for the Messiah. You see, Bartimaeus understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, the Deliverer. How much he understood about that saving work of Jesus, we don't know. But he did believe that he was the Messiah, the Deliverer. And so he's calling out, Son of David, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. He's crying out in faith to Jesus as Messiah. But here are people, many, it says not one or two, but many were rebuking him. They were saying, well, to put it in the vernacular here, they were saying, shut up, be quiet, right? Jesus, the Messiah, he doesn't have time for somebody like you, Bartimaeus. Just be quiet. But does Jesus have time for the person who's crying out to him, no matter how lowly others may think of him? Absolutely. So Jesus stopped. See, Jesus always stops when someone calls out to him in faith. So Jesus stopped. And they said, bring him here. Bring him here. So Bartimaeus is brought to him. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Do you think Jesus was confused about who Bartimaeus was or what he wanted, what he needed? No, he knew. But he asked him why, in order to bring out faith within Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do? Vocalize it. See, God knows our hearts. Jesus knows hearts. But he wants us to verbalize it to him sometimes, doesn't he? What do you want me to do for you? He said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. So he hadn't been born blind. He had been able to see at one point, and then he had become blind. So he says, well, let me recover my sight. And so Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. See, Jesus, he would perform miracles, these acts of compassion to all kinds of different people in different situations. And sometimes the person had great faith. Sometimes the person had no faith at all. God is sovereign over all of that, isn't he? But here, Bartimaeus was expressing faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He knew, he believed Jesus could heal him. And Jesus did. He says, your faith has made you well. But I think there's a little more going on here than just an opening of physical eyes. See, I think his spiritual eyes were open too. And he understood more about this Jesus, because what does it say? It says, and immediately he recovered his sight. End of story. No. What does it say? And he followed him on his way. He was physically following him, but I think in his heart he was spiritually following him as well. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Jesus knew that was going to happen. And they told them what Jesus had said. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. Zechariah chapter 9 speaks of Messiah coming into Jerusalem humble on a colt. So that is exactly what Jesus does. He's fulfilling prophecy. He is showing his humility. Jesus is, think about this. If you were a king in those days and you were going to make a triumphant entrance into a city, what do you think you would be mounted on? What would you be riding? A great stallion, right? People would be shouting, you'd be on a stallion and you would be receiving their praise mounted on this stallion. But here comes Jesus on a little donkey colt. If it was in modern times, if it was like a presidential limousine or something, what you'd have like all the, what they usually have those Cadillac Escalade SUVs and then the presidential limousine and all the lights and everything. That's what you'd expect a president to come in on. But instead of that, what if it was like some broken down old Yugo or something and he comes driving in? Like, who's this guy, right? That's what Jesus did. It was showing his humility. His humility. So the people were shouting. They were putting cloaks and palm branches on the road. Why? Because this is what you did for a king. The palm was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And so laying these palms down before him was acknowledging him as the king of the nation, the Messiah. But of course, what was in their hearts? What was in the hearts, do you think, of most of the people that day as they were shouting and welcoming him? What did they want him to do? They were thinking of a political ruler, weren't they? That they wanted to save them, deliver them from the Romans. Hosanna means save us. Save us, Messiah. Save us from the Romans. Give us the glory of the kingdom that we've been promised. An earthly, political kingdom. This is what they were shouting for. So they had a zeal. They had a zeal, but it was a false zeal. They did not truly understand who Jesus was. Now, he was going to save them, all right, wasn't he? But far more than they could possibly comprehend then. So the people had certain expectations, but God was going to do something greater. Like it says, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he looked around at everything. I think he is, as God, he is taking in the scene, drawing his conclusions about things. He looked around at everything. And then he departed and went back to Bethany for the night. Probably staying in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. What happens next is an interesting incident that I've told some others. You know, for a long time, when I've read this story here, I've tended to focus on the theological symbolism and significance of this event and not noticing what comes immediately after it, which is really the point of the whole thing, I think. So first we're going to look at the event. And then we're going to see if we get the point, the lesson, the lesson of the event. So first the event. It says, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So here we see this incident of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Now, some of you out here might be thinking this right now, and because I've thought it before too, you know, in the past here. It's like, how many of you maybe feel a little sorry for that poor little fig tree? Jesus comes to it. He doesn't find any figs on it because it's not the season for figs. And then he curses it and says, "May no one ever eat from you again. May you never bear fruit again." That poor tree. Was Jesus being mean to that poor little tree? First of all, let's talk about that matter of there not being figs on it, and was Jesus being mean? Now, it's true, it was not the season for figs, but here's the thing. You see, sometimes, while it was not the season when most of the trees would be in bloom for figs, some were, if you will, early bloomers. And because there were leaves on the tree, that indicates that it was, that there should have been fruit on it. If there were leaves, there should have been fruit. So granted, it was not the season for figs, but sometimes they came a little early. Some fig trees bore fruit early, and this one should have had fruit because it had the leaves, but it didn't. Now, still, you might think, well, boy, what's Jesus getting all upset about a tree that didn't have figs on it, and now he curses it? Well, do you think maybe there was a deeper significance in this? If you're thinking there's a deeper significance in this, you're absolutely right. See, because what Jesus was saying is if you go and you examine the Old Testament scriptures, you discover there that the nation of Israel was often portrayed in the scriptures as being like a tree, a fig tree in particular, that God wanted this tree, his people, Israel, to bear fruit. Now, bear fruit of what? He didn't want figs coming off of people. What did he want? He wanted the fruit of true faith, the fruit of worship, genuine worship of God, the fruit of prayer, of vibrant, bold prayer, communion with God, and the fruit of righteousness, righteous character, righteous conduct. See, God's people Israel was like a fig tree that God wanted to see bloom and bear fruit. The fruit of worship, of prayer, of righteousness, righteous character, and conduct. Are you sure that's in there, Pastor? Is that in the Old Testament? Yeah, well, let me give you, first of all, you'll find that in Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel, just to name a few. But I want to read a couple of passages from the book of Hosea about this. And when I've read that, I want you to keep that in your mind for just a moment when we read what's going to happen a little later. Hosea 9, verse 10 says, "Like," this is the Lord speaking, "like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season." But then he goes on to talk about how he found this fruit, but then because of their sin and their disobedience, the fruit had dried up and was gone, was withered, because of the sin of their idolatry. And because of this, he goes on to say in Hosea, "Ephraim," or Israel, "is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." Because of their sin and their rebellion, their idolatry, their disobedience, they were not showing forth the fruit that God desired. And so they were under God's judgment because of their sin and disobedience. They shall bear no fruit. And so what Jesus is doing, he's not just angry that he was hungry and this tree didn't have any fruit. But it was an object lesson for judgment on an unbelieving nation that was not producing the fruit that God desired, the fruit of worship, of prayer, of righteousness. And so Jesus is pronouncing judgment on an unbelieving nation, a nation that for all of their religious ritual and zeal and excitement, in the end, was not producing the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of true faith. So he pronounces judgment on them because they were rejecting him. Jesus knew the nation was going to reject him in just a few days. So he pronounces judgment on the nation. Speaking of that nation's fruitless unbelief, I want you to hold that thought about Hosea and what he says about the fig tree. Just hold that in your mind for a moment. And listen to what comes next. It says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So we see Jesus cleansing the temple again of the money changers and those who sold and bought in the temple. See, it was the time of the Passover, and people would come from all over the nation and even various parts of the world. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in order to celebrate the Passover, to go to the temple, you would make an offering, give an offering there, but you couldn't use your Roman money. You had to use official temple currency. So you had to change your money, your Roman money, into temple currency because they wouldn't accept pagan Roman money in the temple. And if you were going to offer a sacrifice, an animal, you didn't want to bring that with you all the way. You would buy one there. And of course, what would these merchants do? They would take advantage of people and rip them off. So these money changers and these sellers were ripping people off. And so Jesus comes into the temple. He sees this place, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And it has become what? A robber's den. People being ripped off. Jesus, in righteous anger, overturns their tables. Interestingly enough, it says in verse 16, it says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." You know what that's saying? People were making a shortcut of the temple area. That rather than go, see, the temple is a massive complex. That area is a massive complex. And you know what? It was just a hassle to walk around it. So people would just take shortcuts through there. So you see what they're doing? It's like, you know, I'm carrying all this stuff. I don't want to walk all the way around. So I'm just going to walk through the temple area with my stuff. What is it? It's an attitude of what? Irreverence. Disrespect. It's a den of robbers and thieves, and then people just walking through, carrying their stuff, because they want to take a shortcut through there. Rather than the house of prayer for all the nations that God has called it to be. What happens next? I want to set the scene again. First off, you might wonder, why am I showing this to you? Well, you're going to see in just a moment here. Israel is a very mountainous country, hilly and mountainous country. Over here you have the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth. Here's Jericho way down here, minus 825 feet. Jerusalem up there at 2,540 feet. So you can see it's quite a, that's why you go up to Jerusalem and you go down to Jericho, right? So you see this difference in elevation here. Now, with what happens next, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives right here, okay? So keep that in mind then. And something else that will help bring some perspective to what comes next in the text is this. This is the Dead Sea. This is the modern Dead Sea right here. You can see the sea level of the Dead Sea has gone down quite a bit over the centuries and millennia. You see these lines in these in the hills above here? Those are water lines. That over in centuries and millennia past, the water of the Dead Sea was much higher. See, now, if you go to Jerusalem now and you stand on the Mount of Olives, and if you look east, southeast, you can't see, all you see is Jordan over there. You can't see the Dead Sea because it's down too low. But you see, in the time of Jesus, the water level was much higher. And so if you were standing on the Mount of Olives, you would see the sea right over there. The Dead Sea would be right over there in plain view. As a matter of fact, as recently as 1900, you could still see the Dead Sea from the Mount of Olives, a portion of it. This picture was taken in 1901. This is on top of the Mount of Olives. And you see that right there? That is the Dead Sea. I know it's kind of hard to see. But that is it right there. Now you might wonder, why am I telling you all of this? Well, because I want you to remember that when we read what happens next. First off, pull out from the back burner that passage in Hosea about cursing and not bearing fruit, stricken to the roots. And then remember the view from Mount of Olives, but with a much better view of the Dead Sea than even that from 1901, being able to see it clearly there, okay? So with that in mind, let's read. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. See, this is the lesson of the fig tree. Said for the longest time, I was focused on the theological significance of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Well, it was because of the unbelief of the nation. They had rejected him as Messiah. And then kind of forgetting about the rest of it, which is there's a lesson that Jesus has for that, for his disciples, and by extension, his disciples today. Who are whom? Us, right? You and me. Have faith in God. So what is the lesson of the fig tree? Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was not producing fruit, which was a symbol of the nation of Israel, which was not producing fruit. The fruit of what? Of true worship, as opposed to what was going on in the temple area. The fruit of true faith, You see Jesus, what he says about it here? And the fruit of righteous conduct. Specifically, he's going to talk about forgiveness here. Because Jesus' disciples, even as the crucifixion was days away, and Jesus had made clear to them on many occasions that he was going to be rejected, crucified, buried, and would rise again, they were still doing what? They were still arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Who was the greatest among them? And do you think there was maybe a little problem of some resentments in that little group? That there was a forgiveness and some attitude, a spirit of unforgiveness among them? So what is the lesson of the fig tree? Well, not only that the nation rejected the Messiah, but that here, the 12, Jesus wants them, hey, you, my followers, you produce the fruit of true faith, which is right worship, bold, believing prayer, and forgiveness. Love, righteous conduct. Have faith in God. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea. Does that make more sense now? You're standing on the Olive, Mount of Olives. Says to this mountain, be cast up and thrown into the sea right over there. Of course, it's a metaphor for something impossible, right? Here God is saying the fruit of true faith is believing God, even for the impossible, that God is pleased and honored by that when we believe him for even the impossible. Now, this isn't a blanket statement that we can say and want and tell God anything we want. If we just believe it enough, he's going to give it to us. No, everything is regulated by the sovereign will of God, isn't it? We can't ask with selfish motives. But when we are asking in faith, according to the will of God, even that which is impossible, a mountain being cast into the sea, will be done. That's fruit that pleases him. And by the way, disciples, when you're praying, there are things that can hinder. An attitude or a spirit of unforgiveness will hinder your prayers. So forgive one another. Jesus said, even as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. The scriptures tell us, as we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive one another. Because unforgiveness hinders our fruit, doesn't it? One final thing. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? That is, kicking out the money changers. Who gave you the authority to do that? Who do you think you are? So Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, this is what we call, folks, the horns of a dilemma. No matter how they answer, they're in trouble. See, it says, if we say from heaven, that is, John's baptism was from heaven, God was working through John, calling the people to repentance, he will say, why then did you not believe him? You see, they had rejected John the Baptist. So if we say he is from God, why didn't you believe him? We can't say that then. But shall we say from man? That is, John was not acting from God. He was a false prophet. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So if we say we don't believe in John, or so if we say we believe in John, that John came from, that his baptism was ordained by God, what he was doing was ordained by God, that he was a prophet, then Jesus is going to come back at us and say, well, why did you reject him? Why don't you believe in him? Oh, that's not good. But if we say, well, He was a false prophet. His baptism was from man. Well, then we're going to be in trouble with the people because the people believe he was a prophet, and that's going to cause trouble for us. This, folks, the horns of a dilemma. So how do we answer? Jesus is good at that, was very good at that, wasn't he? Putting people on the spot. So they answer Jesus. Now they show some wisdom here. So they answer Jesus, "We do not know." They were lying. But they figured, well, we'll get out of this. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they challenged his authority. Again, open eyes, closed hearts. We saw Bartimaeus' eyes open, and then we see all these examples of closed hearts. Jesus exposes their ignorance and their insincerity. And so they don't answer him. Well, so what? That's interesting. I learned a little more. I learned about the mountain being cast into the sea and elevation levels and Hosea. And I learned more about that. But so what? What does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me here today? Well, I want to take us back to where we started, which is to remind us that God is not interested in religious ritual or false zeal. It was true then, and it's true today. God isn't interested in religious practice for the sake of religious practice. He's not interested in excitement about him that is based on false beliefs, a false narrative. What he is interested in, what he seeks, is the fruit of true faith. And how does true faith, what is the fruit of true faith? Well, it's worship. It's worship in spirit and truth. It's prayer. It's bold, believing prayer. And it's righteous character and conduct. One of the evidences of righteousness is a spirit of forgiveness. One of the evidences of a lack of obedience to the Word of God is harboring a spirit of unforgiveness. And Jesus even says that spirit of unforgiveness, harboring that in our hearts, will hinder our prayer, will hinder the production of fruit in our lives. So I'll conclude with a couple of questions. First of all, are your eyes open? Are eyes open? Has Jesus opened your eyes? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world? That through faith in him is forgiveness of our sin and eternal life. Are your eyes opened spiritually? But then the question then, you say, yeah, oh, I believe that, but does your life demonstrate the fruit of true faith? See, because God isn't interested in religion or false zeal. He wants the fruit of true faith. Worship in spirit and truth. Prayer, bold faith. Trusting God to do the impossible even. Trusting God to remove whatever hinders us from bearing fruit. And the fruit of righteousness, of righteous character and righteous conduct. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you have sent a Savior whose blood is infinitely sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and for the cleansing of our hearts, for the cleansing even of a guilty conscience. And so, God, I pray if there is someone here today who knows that he or she stands before you guilty of sin, guilty of moral rebellion against you, guilty of violating your law. And we all are, Lord. We've all been guilty of that. If someone knows that and you're touching their heart now, God, I pray that that person now would turn in faith to you. Receive the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Receive the cleansing that is found by his blood. Receive the gift of eternal life that is ours by grace through faith. And God, maybe there's someone here who is looking at his life or her life and says, Lord, I want to produce an abundant harvest of fruit that pleases you. But I know I can't do that. Lord, none of us, we can't do it. It's the mighty working of your Spirit that produces this fruit in us. But we have to do our part of turning to you in obedience. So God, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin and we turn to you in faith and obedience, asking you to produce the mighty work, the mighty fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Worship, bold prayer, righteous character and conduct, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things for which there is no law against those things. Lord, may we fulfill the law of love and so honor you and bring glory to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.